Good. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. The entrance of thy word giveth light to us all. Speak to us, illuminate us, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 introduces this section. And the Apostle Paul is going to be dealing with a number of issues that continue to arise in this church at Corinth. And he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, some people believe this verse 1 should be actually at the end of chapter 10, because it fits more naturally with that context. Originally, when Paul wrote the book of Corinthians, there was no chapter divisions. They were put in by someone many, many years later. So verse 1 of chapter 11 fits more with the section of chapter 10, or at least the end of chapter 10. And what Paul is saying on to the Corinthians is he has set an example to them. And he says, you should follow my example. Now, it's not a blind example. Notice how he phrases it. Be ye followers of me. But here's the condition. Even as I also am of Christ. So he says, as I follow Christ, you follow me. You follow my example. Now, few today are willing to say what Paul said, because few today are willing to walk the way Paul walks. Sad that many of us have to say to others, don't look at me, look at Jesus Christ just. Because we know that if people look at us, they see far too many obvious flaws and failures, and where we fall greatly short of what Jesus Christ wants us to be. But Paul knows this, that the best way to motivate people to walk a certain way, to live a certain life, is in three ways. Number one, example. Number two, example. And number three, what do you think it is? Example. You set the example, and others will naturally follow that example. And Paul is a man, and we saw it on Sunday in Acts chapter 16, that doesn't just simply talk about all things work together for good. He believes it. And when he's in the prison, he's praising God. He's rejoicing in the most difficult of circumstances. But then in verse 2, he begins this next section. And he says this, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God," or God the Father. He's speaking in that context. Now, Paul knows there's going to be some serious problems yet to be dealt with in this church at Corinth. For example, in verse 18 and 19, he tells us there's great divisions in this church. 19, he tells us there's great heresies even in this church. And then we seem to learn from this section dealing with women that there were women who were out of control in this church at Corinth. And then we discover at the end of this chapter, in verse 30, that there were some members who were sinning at the Lord's table. In fact, they had sinned so publicly that God had struck some of them down with serious illness. And indeed, some of them, like Ananias and Sapphira, were struck dead by God for their sin. So this is a problematic church, this Corinthian church. A lot of issues, a lot of carnalities and difficulties Paul has to face. Now, he lays the principle in verse 3 of what he wants to say in this next section. And here's the principle. The man has authority over the woman. And he links it to the authority that Christ has over the church, and that God the Father has over his Son. And he says, here's the order. God the Father has authority over God the Son. That's why Christ says, not my will, but thy will be done. There's a role. There's a different level of authority. And he says, below Jesus Christ is the church. We must submit to him. So you have God the Father, God the Son voluntarily submits to the Father. The church is called to submit to Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And then within the church, the membership of the church, he says, the women have to submit to the men. And in the home, of course, to the husband. In the church, to those who are in leadership. So he lays down that principle in verse 3 very, very clearly. Now, why does he do this? Well, Roman and Greek culture. Remember, Corinth is a city in Greece. God willing, next year we will go to Corinth, a number of us. And hopefully we might even be able to join with another group who are going from Northern Ireland. So we're trying to plan that. But we're hoping to go to Corinth and Athens and Thessalonica and these places. But Corinth, you'll discover, is a city in Greece. And in the Greek culture and in the Roman culture, women behaved in a very ungodly way. The men behaved very ungodly as well. And there were two extremes. There was this militant feminist group who refused to have children, who slept with all different types of men, who divorced left, right and center. And they were out of control. But then there was this other group of women in that society who were downtrodden. Their husbands treated them like dirt. They were little dictators, little Hitlers, we would say, in their home. So you had these two extremes in Roman and Greek culture. And Paul here is trying to establish there's a biblical way. There's a better way. There's a right way. Now remember, many of the members in Corinth were converted from paganism. They didn't grow up in Christian homes. Most of them, in fact, probably the vast majority of them, they didn't know how to live their lives one with the other, husbands and wives, how they were to conduct themselves. They didn't know how they were to behave in the church. And Paul's laying down principles here. This is God's way. And he makes it clear that just as Christ submitted to the authority of God the Father, so you and I are required to submit to these other areas of authority. You know, here's the amazing thing. If Jesus Christ hadn't submitted to the will of his Father, he wouldn't have died on the cross. There'd be no salvation. There'd be no eternal life for you and I. It's a very important thing that he did so. And Paul points out that this submission in terms of male and female is nothing new. It's not something that Paul has invented. He tells us that right at the very beginning, in creation, God made it this way. He says in verse 8, neither for the man is not of the woman. The man was not created out of the woman. He says, but the woman of the man. God had an order. If you read the book of Genesis, it's very clear. The man was created first, and then she was called woman because she was created out of the man. And she's called his helpmeet in the book of Genesis. She's to be different from him. She's to have a different role from him. And he says in verse 9, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. She's to be his helpmeet, not the other way around. That's the way God created this world. Now, that doesn't mean that the woman is intrinsically inferior. It doesn't mean that she's intellectually inferior. It doesn't say that at all. And Paul doesn't use that argument, by the way. It's very interesting. He doesn't say the man is more spiritual than the woman, therefore he has authority over her. He doesn't use that argument. In fact, often women in the church can be much more spiritual than many of the men. Maybe even than the leaders of the church. That's not the basis of Paul's position. He says, no, she's to submit because that's God's order. That's how God planned it. That's how God designed it. Nor does he indeed say that the woman must submit to the man because she's intellectually his inferior. He doesn't use that argument. In fact, a wife may be much more intellectual than her husband. A wife may be much more intelligent, much more talented than her husband. She may even be much more spiritual than her husband. Same in the church. The women in the church, the other men in the church who are not leaders of the church, they may be more spiritual, more intelligent, more talented than the pastor or the elders of the church. But that doesn't give them the right to overturn God's order. And Paul here says, no, listen. This is the way God intended. This is the way God designed. And you in Corinth must learn to follow God's order, God's pattern in the church. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible. If you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's going to deal with a similar point. And he's not the only one. Peter will also deal with a similar point. But in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul makes it even more clear. Because he says, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And here's the explanation. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. He says, because this is God's order in creation. And then number two, a second reason. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So he says he gives a second reason. More detail here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, let me say this. Without this order in the home and in the church, there will be chaos. There will be imperfection. Because you can't improve upon God's order. Everything God does is perfect. That's what the Bible says. And if God says this is the way it has to be, then that will be the perfect way for a church to be structured, for a home to be structured. And anyone who tries to change that will only make what's perfect imperfect, will only damage God's order. Now, let me go a little further and expand on this. Now we're here in this section. Can a woman be a leader in the church? Well, I think it's very clear, isn't it? She cannot exercise spiritual authority over a man in the church. Now, if you go back in the Old Testament, as I said earlier, this is nothing new. Paul's not teaching something radical here. You go back through the Old Testament, hundreds of years of history, you'll discover there wasn't a single female priest in the Old Testament. And yet there were tens of thousands, indeed hundreds probably, of thousands over the centuries of Levites raised up to teach and preach the word of God in the nation of Israel. Not one was a female. Not one book of the Old Testament was written by a woman. Not one prophet in the Old Testament was a female, bar one. We'll talk about her in a second, Deborah. But all the rest, all the judges, all the kings, no queen reigned over Israel. By God, all male. And that's God's choice. And then if you go into the New Testament, you discover that the Lord Jesus Christ spent all night in prayer before choosing his disciples. And who did he choose? 12 males. Did he have females that followed him that were disciples? Yes, he did. We know that. That there were women who were very close to him. Mary and Martha. Salome, others. Who were very closely connected with his ministry, but yet he didn't choose one of them. And you know, one of them may have been more spiritual than Peter, James, and John. In fact, I suspect they probably were. But he didn't choose one. In the book of Acts, when the apostles were choosing deacons to take care of the administration of the church, who did they choose? All men. Not a single female. And you'll discover no woman wrote a book of the New Testament. No woman led a mission trip of the New Testament or a missionary journey. And I think that has to be accepted and cannot be contradicted or gainsaid. Fits exactly with the theology that Paul's set down here in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, I know today we have churches that have women pastors, so-called, women elders, I don't know what they call them, elderesses or whatever title they take. But let me just show you something about elders. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We looked at chapter 2, and it's interesting. Remember what I said about the epistles themselves didn't have chapter divisions. So one section leads on to the next section. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, after dealing with a woman not to teach, usurp authority over a man, in 1 Timothy 2:11 to 15, straight away in the next section, chapter 3, verse 1, he describes what a church leader should be. Having said, a woman can't teach, a woman can't have authority over a man, spiritually, in the church. Then, he says in verse 2, a bishop. Now the word bishop, don't be confused, it doesn't mean an Anglican bishop just. It just simply means an overseer. It's another synonym for the word elder or pastor. It says, an overseer or a bishop then must be blameless. Notice the next qualification. The husband of one wife. I wonder what gender that could be. Could that be a female? No. The husband of one wife. And then when he speaks of the deacons, he says of the deacons, they also must be the husbands of one wife. Verse 12, let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own households well. So, after Paul lays down the principle, he then details what an elder or pastor should be and what a deacon should be. And each time he does so, he makes it clear it has to be the husband of one wife. Now, I don't think we have a problem in our church with this issue, so I'm not going to labor this. But I just want to lay down those things, maybe for some who are listening on the webcast. But that's the biblical pattern. That's the biblical order. Now, what happens in some countries, like in China, where you have female pastors? Deborah, in the book of Judges, who becomes a female judge, is that a way of saying, well, there's no problem with this issue? No, because the Bible has already made clear that in the case of Deborah, that was a sign of God's judgment on the nation of Israel. It was a sign of God's judgment on the men who refused to take the leadership, who refused to become spiritual overseers in the nation of Israel. And if you want a verse to back that up, you'll discover it in the book of Isaiah. I'll show you it afterwards if you want to find it. That one of the marks of God's judgment on a society, on the work of God, of his punishment, of his chastisement, was to raise up female leadership over the men. And another mark was children, to raise up children in leadership over the men. That's why when Samuel, being that little boy, effectively became God's man in Israel, it was a sign of God's punishment over Eli and Eli's sons, that this little boy had more insight to God's word than they did, that this little boy was one that people looked up to rather than them for his spiritual character. But then, let me deal with this issue in verse 4 to verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And for some of you, this may be the very first time you've read this section, or maybe you have read it and you've wondered, what is the issue? What's it talking about? Speaks in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 11, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. Now, what's he talking about? This covering on a woman, and woman having her head shaven, and a man praying without his head covered. What's he getting at? Well, what we do know about the culture at that time, the Greek-Roman culture, and obviously the Jewish culture as well, because there were Jews living in Corinth, is that there was a general practice when a woman went out, she was to wear a veil. And the only women who didn't wear the veil were prostitutes. And it seems that in this church, that was the practice Paul was telling them to do. Keep your head covered when you're in the church. Don't take it off, you women, in case people then see that you're not submissive to your husband, that you're not a modest person. Now, where do we find this in the Bible that it says women have to have their head covered in the Old Testament? Well, there isn't any specific example. Today, if you go to the land of Israel, you will see the Orthodox Jewish women, they wear a wig and they wear a hat when they go out. It's a very strange phenomenon. And it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that a woman should wear a wig and then a hat when she goes out into public life. It's a teaching of the rabbis. But in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 24, verse 65, Genesis 24, verse 65, you have this incident where Rebecca met Isaac. Now, she's not married at this point, but she meets the man she's betrothed to. And we're told she took a veil and covered herself. So this was a custom, at least in some of the Middle East at that time. And even today, if you go to certain Middle East countries, the women, especially the married women, will always wear a veil when they go out in public. And you ask them, why are you wearing the veil? They say it's a sign of modesty. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of saying I'm under the authority of my husband. Now, here's the question for us in the 21st century. Does this covering that's referred to here, that the woman must cover her head and the man must be uncovered, what does that mean in the 21st century for us in our culture? And there are three main schools of argument. And you can listen to the three and you'll have to make up your own mind which one you're going to follow. The first one is held by many that they believe that this head covering referred to here is universal. It's to apply to every Christian church in every age. Now, the church that I grew up in Northern Ireland, they believe this. And if you go to their services, you're expected, if you're a lady, to wear a head covering to receive the Lord's Supper. I've been to Eastern Europe, to Romania, to Russia, and you were to go to their churches there, the Baptist or the Pentecostal or the Greek Orthodox or the Romanian Orthodox, the women sit on one side of the church and the men sit on the other side, and the women wear either a veil or some type of hat. Singapore, almost none of the churches here, as far as I know, still follow this custom. The Brethren churches used to follow it. They still follow it in the UK. And I think in America, some of the Reformed Presbyterian churches follow a custom. So there are those who believe that this head covering is of universal application in every age. That's one view. And you can read the various opinions about it. Then there's a second opinion, a different opinion, and they believe that this is a custom for Greek-Roman times only, for Corinthian times only. It was a local custom that the society demanded to show submission between male and females. And Paul here is simply saying, follow the custom. Don't break your testimony or don't harm your testimony by changing that custom in the church. And they point to arguments, as I said, like Rebecca wearing the veil when she meets Isaac for the first time. And they say, this is the argument, those symbols in that culture that applied at that time don't apply to our culture. We have different symbols today to show that a man and a woman have a biblical relationship. So, for example, In the Christian culture, when a woman gets married, she gives up her name and she takes her husband's name. She becomes Mrs. So-and-so. This takes the surname of her husband. And that's a sign that she's under his authority. She's submitting to him. In the Greek Roman times, that's not how they showed their submission. They did it with a veil. And they point out that in the book of Genesis, when God gave Adam and Eve a covering to cover them, he didn't give Eve a veil. He just gave them a coat of animal skins to cover. So their argument is this head covering, this veil, only applies in the specific culture of Corinth, of Greek or Roman times. But then there's a third opinion. Now, that second opinion I've just given you is held by, I'd say, the majority of the commentators today. People like Dr. John MacArthur, I was reading him today. That's how he would interpret it. He would say the principle that Paul espouses in verse 3, that the woman must submit to the man, that's universal. That doesn't change. But the symbol of the head covering to represent that in the church, that's purely relates to the culture, to the specific culture that they live in. But in our culture in the West, we have different symbols today, such as the woman taking the name of the man when she gets married. Now, what's the third interpretation of head covering? If you look in verse 15, it says, "But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given her for what? A covering." So here's the third argument, or the third position. Third position is that they say, it's actually, what Paul's saying is, when a woman comes into worship, a Christian woman, she should have long hair. And the word long doesn't mean down to your ankles or anything. It means hair that is different from a man. Different shade. And Paul contrasts it, actually, in verse 14. He says, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" So the argument is this. Men and women are to be different. They are different physically. God made them that way. And their hair is to be different. And the woman's hairstyle is to be different from the man's hairstyle. And hers is to be longer than his. And Paul says, nature teaches you. You don't need me to tell you how many inches, how many centimeters this should be. You should be able to understand with common sense what's acceptable and what's not acceptable. And because Paul says her hair, her long hair, is given her for a covering, then the third position or the third argument that people use to understand this passage is they say, well, when a woman comes into the church, she should have a different hairstyle from a man. It should be a longer hair. It should be distinct, her hairstyle from a man. And that's what Paul's simply dealing with in this chapter. So those are the three main positions that people hold to on understanding this section. It's a somewhat difficult section. And I say to you, you have to come to your own conviction and your own belief on what you believe is right. But you can't undermine the principle of verse 3, which says that in the church and in the home, the man has the authority over the woman. And you and I must respect that and maintain that. So let me wrap this up and say this. Women have a vital role to play in the home and in the church. But it's a different role from the man. It's not the same. It's a complementary role. It's not a contradictory role. But it's a different role from the man. And women have a profound influence, a godly woman, on her children, on her husband, and even in the church. We could go through the Bible. Look at Hannah's influence on little Samuel. Look at Dorcas's influence on the New Testament church members. Look at church history. Look at Susanna Wesley's influence on John Wesley. Look at Jonathan Edwards' wife. Look at the influence she had on her offspring, indeed many generations that came from that family. So you can see, while Paul is telling women, you have a different role, he's not saying it's an unimportant role. In fact, it's a very important role. It's a very honorable role. It's a very blessed role. And God's way in such matters is always the best way. Isn't that right? And there's no more wonderful picture of what God wants a home to be than one that follows God's way. There's no more wonderful church than one that pictures God's way in such matters. And every woman and every man in this church should pray that each of us follow God's order in our lives. Because with God's order, doing things God's way will attract always God's blessing, God's goodness, not just in our homes, but in our church. One of the saddest things today is to see churches that either have wrong order, or churches, and I've been to some, where the men don't come to church, or there's just a handful of women left in the church. I've seen that in England. I've seen that in Eastern Europe. It's a tragedy. But a beautiful thing to see is husband and wives together serving the Lord, complementing one another in the home and in the church. And that's God's picture for you and for me. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this important section, which lays down an important principle, that in the work of God, in the home and in the church, there is a specific order that God has laid down. And if we follow it, such order will attract God's blessing, God's gracious goodness in all of our lives. We pray for the women of this church, that they would follow the rule that God has laid down for them in the home and in the church. We pray for the men of our church, that they would also rise up to follow the order God has laid down for them, so that we will glorify you in how we obey your word. Father, give us grace. It's never easy to submit to anyone. By nature, we are rebellious. By nature, we chafe against all restrictions that you have laid down for our lives. We pray that you would give us grace to follow thy word in all of these areas. For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.